I put the title on today of Living Without You as Torture. Or we might even say Living Without You as Torment. The word torture is obviously someone doing something to someone else, right? Someone's torturing that person. Torment is, no, not necessarily involves that at all. Maybe just inside ourselves we're tormented. So it's sort of our emotional, mental reaction to whatever's going on, which might be torture, or it might be just that we feel tormented. We're obviously in the middle of the happy stuff. Because, you know, you don't have these readings normally at church, do you? Because who wants to hear that? Except little bits of it sound like the news, don't they? You know, when you're talking about a third of the, you know, the wildlife dying and this sort of thing, you could actually be watching David Attenborough instead in parts there. And so we're actually experiencing a little bit, and in some extent, some of what people in John's day would have thought of being quite impossible, which is ironic. But of course, it's stuff that we do to the earth, not what God judges. Although, as we've been seeing, the judgment of God is often to just allow us to do what we choose to do. And that's the scary part. People got very excited in 1986. Everyone around in 1986? Yes, most of you are good. just checking. One or two went. Come on. One. Do you remember Chernobyl? I don't remember Chernobyl. So you have to tell our teenager what Chernobyl was. Or teenagers, sorry. Chernobyl was... you better tell them. You've never heard the name Chernobyl, have you? No, you've never heard the name Chernobyl. Doesn't mean anything to you. Everybody else, Chernobyl means something to you, doesn't it? Yeah, everybody else, you see? So it's like that other week with the generation gap of, you know, polio, you know? So, okay, so can you explain to our teenagers what Chernobyl was? Sorry, just one of you, just there over there. They need explanation. Reactor 4. Nuclear reactor? Nuclear power station? Whereabouts? Russia? Yeah. Ukraine. You've been Soviet. It was the Soviet Union at the time? Yes. Okay. Well, and, of course, then the waters all turned bitter. Why am I mentioning this? Well, guess what? The name Wormwood, Chernobyl, is Wormwood. So that's a really good example, you know, and the waters turned bitter. And they're still dealing with the environmental impact, as you might imagine, when a nuclear power station blows up. Shut that down. And of course, yeah, people still suffering from that. I mention that because that's the sort of thing when people read Revelation, they go, "Oh, it's a sign." You know, wouldn't you, if you were reading that in chapter 8? There, you go, "That's a fulfillment," and it sort of is, and it sort of isn't, because it's a star falling from. You know, it doesn't quite match. But it's a good example of how we look for certain signs in the book of Revelation. Oh, is that fulfilled there? Certainly a good example of the environmental degradation. Another one with that is in these traditional or modern, interpretations of the book of Revelation, where are the 200 million troops meant to come from? Have you ever read a book that explained that to you? Come on, there's an obvious candidate. China, of course, because they've obviously got 200 million troops. You know, it's from the east and so on. So that's another example where they go, oh, the population of China would be big enough to have an army of 200 million. So it's a very natural sort of thing to think. At the very least, it actually enables the thing we're reading here to be literally true. At the very least. It may not be what actually it is, but... yeah. Big picture. Remember, the book is not sequential. Okay? We've got that back in chapter 6 because the sky rolls up, which means it's all finished at the end of chapter 6. Right? You remember that? So this is all the extras of, you know, it's finished. Even the end of chapter 7, it said, God will wipe every tear from their eyes. So even the vision of heaven in chapter 7, that's it, isn't it? That's the end of the book. God will wipe every tear from their eyes. So what's happening in chapter 8 and 9? Well, we're actually back in chapter 6 because it says what's opened now, the seventh seal. So remember, there were seven seals back in chapter 6, but actually only six got opened. And this is the seventh one. So there's been like a delay, and now it gets opened. And it's more death, doom, and disaster. Except it's on a bigger scale, which you get straight away if you can do fractions. Okay? So good. Right? Because it says a third, a third, a third, a third, a third. Which doesn't quite make sense when you look at what it's saying a third of the sun, a third of the light of the day. You know, when you actually read it carefully, some of them make more sense than others, but obviously it's meant as a, you know, a great calamity thing. Why is that an increase in fractions? Because back in chapter 6, what was the fraction back then? Remember? Go back to chapter 6. In your little Bibles back there. There was a fraction mentioned there. So this is just to check that you know that which fraction is bigger than the other one. Chapter 6. And chapter 6, verse 8. They were given power over a fourth of the earth, a quarter, thank you. And all students out there who know their fractions know that a third is bigger than a quarter, okay? So one of the things that's happening here is it's an intensification of the vision. It's like getting, in other words, it's getting more and more serious, more and more intense, broader and broader scope. So it's, if you want to, just trying to explain how the book of Revelation works. Because it's linked to the other seal. So it's almost like we did those ones back in chapter 6, and then there was one left over, and now that we open it, it's actually the same thing all over again. This time it's seven trumpets, but it's, you know, it's... And just like in chapter 6, how many trumpets have we actually finished by the end of the reading? There were only six, weren't there, actually finished. So again, it's going to sort of hold on to later. So it's a little bit like you open up those, you know, Russian dolls, you open up, and then you find inside there's another one. Or a bit like a probably better illustration is like a telescope now that opens up, you know, and you see the first vision, and then in chapter 7 there's a wait, a pause, a sort of another vision, and then in chapter 8 and 9 it sort of opens up another section of the telescope. So you see it with more, you know, you see more impact, more clarity there. The book even does this in its hailstones and lightning and thunder. So in other words, it's crafted writing again. It's very carefully put together. So in chapter 4, verse 5, in the vision of God, there was lightning and thunder. When we got to the first judgments in chapter 6, the seven seals, there was an earthquake. Now that we get to chapter 8, in verse 5, it says there's lightning and thunder and an earthquake. Do you see what the writer's doing? Do you see what the vision is doing? It's like intensifying. And then when you get to chapter 11... which is somewhere in the middle between there and the next judgments, there's lightning and thunder and an earthquake and a hailstorm. In case you didn't get the message the first time. Okay? And then when you get to chapter 16, the final, which is the third lot of these seals, trumpets, and then it gets to seven bowls or seven plagues, then it's lightning, thunder, a severe earthquake, and hailstones which weigh 100 pounds. Just in case you didn't get the message the first time. Okay? So can you see what the writer is doing? Can you see what the book is doing? It's sort of like making it more and more serious as you go. What is the purpose of the vision and what the writer is saying? It's what I really want to look at. Not try to give you interpretations of what it might actually mean. Because frankly, I wouldn't know. Does that shock you? Paul, you're meant to have a wonderful answer. I suggest to you that probably no one actually does. Just saying. But here's what I get out of this. In this chapter, the picture is one related, and we mentioned this before, back to the Exodus. Do you remember with the Exodus, there was hail, there was blood in the rivers, and there was, you know, darkness, and there was, you know, very similar sort of things. And I mentioned before that the book of Revelation is a little bit like that part of the book of Exodus. So let the Bible interpret the Bible instead of going, I think I know what this means. So what was the purpose of those plagues of Egypt? Yeah, to actually release the people of God, people of the children of Israel, from bondage. And may I suggest to you that the whole process here is actually meant to, in the end, release the people of God from anything that prevents them actually worshipping God. Okay? What else? Egypt. It was also, wasn't it, to give the Egyptians time to actually look and say, whoa, this is a powerful God. We're worshipping the wrong gods. We need to believe in this God, the God of Moses, the God of, yeah? And what was Pharaoh's response? Not having a bar of it. And what does God do in response to what Pharaoh says? Pharaoh hardens his heart, and so the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart, because he basically says, I'll let you choose what you choose. Let's go back to that reading about in Matthew about the torment. Did that reading seem to suggest to you that God tortures people? Didn't it say then, this is the way your heavenly Father will treat you if you don't? Did that almost seem to sound like God was going to torture you? Yeah. But is that what it actually said in that story? What does it say? What's going to happen if you don't forgive? It says he'll hand you over to the jailer. Yeah, who will torture you. What happens with all this torment stuff and torture is this. If I don't forgive from the heart, my brother, I end up in torment. You have all experienced this if you've tried to do the... Has anybody else here tried to do the unforgiveness thing? Any hands up? No, I'm the only one. Okay, oh, good. I just one or two. Good, okay. Okay, just like... Hey, that's why I'm the preacher, because I'm the only sinner. Okay, good. Yeah, but you know what I mean. You've tried that, haven't you? Where you thought, I'm not happy. I know God says I'm meant to forgive, but not this. I'm going to make an exception on this one because he doesn't understand. And I'm really upset. And I'm going to feel a lot better if I stamp my feet and don't forgive them because they don't deserve to be forgiven. You know, I'm getting worked up already. I could, you know. And what starts happening? You just get bitter and twisted. And your unforgiveness has what effect on the person you're not forgiving? Nothing. Sometimes it does because you're actually in contact with them, so they sort of get a look from you. You know, but you actually end up in torture, in torment yourself because you are. So has God judged you? Yes. Because my unforgiveness meant that I couldn't receive God's forgiveness. And I couldn't be free. That's the weight, I think, always in the book of Revelation about torment and torture. Because the whole point of the judgments is so that Pharaoh could do what? Now go to what it's to say. But the people still did not, verse 20, repent. So the whole emphasis of the judgments in the book of Revelation and this delay, you know, not just yet, is to give people time. Like, can't you see what's going on here, people? And God, in the first place, uses the sort of like, you know, Jesus comes and he's this free offer. And so it's either freely received or people reject it. And in the end, it's sort of like, well, what does God do? We've been down the street before, haven't we? Like, what does the parent do with the child, you know, second guess themselves? But, you know, in the end, you have to draw a line. And God does. But there's this opportunity. Now, it mentions here magic arts. And I want to speak about magic arts for a minute. Because you look at that and you go, oh, not me, because I'm a Christian. I don't do magic arts. That's what pagans do. Can I bring that into a modern context? And sexual immorality, we're all good church people, so not involved in sexual immorality, of course. sorry, I got one or two laughs there. You know, but you know what I mean. That's easy to do that. magic. I thought of this. What's the modern equivalent of this sort of thing? Here's the modern equivalent. And if this offends any of you, good. We have developed in the West a method of making our money increase just by sort of magic and our wealth. See, back in the day, you used to have to run a business or work to make yourself richer. But we've invented in our magic arts a new way of doing this. It's called real estate. Are you with me? I'm right there with you. It's okay. I'm not sort of going, you sinners out there. I'm saying I'm with you. Because I studied economics up to third year level at university. And I gave up economics because I realized it was a false religion. Because I realized when I was studying economics that one of the causes of inflation or appreciation of real estate, same thing, is that you expect prices to go up. Price expectation is a cause of inflation. So that's actually just us having control over, and isn't the real estate market because we all believe the values are going up, so people keep on buying into it because we're buying into the promise and the idea and the con, if you like, or the magic, that it's going to keep increasing. Isn't that a little bit like having power over people, like, you know, a little bit like magic spells? It's a modern version, may I suggest to you. Hopefully not too offended. Ironic, we don't want to die nowadays. We have a culture now that, you know, age, you know, anti-aging, you know, got to keep ourselves alive till we're 80. 80 is young now. 90, 95, you know. Do you know what I mean? Why do we not want to die? Because the world around us says this is the only life. So the only way you can actually have it as much as possible is to live as long as possible. Here's the twist in this chapter of Revelation. You can see what happens to the people when they're tormented? They want to die, but they can't. Isn't that an interesting twist on that? You'd sort of think, well, surely logically they could just take their own lives, but that's what it describes there. It's just food for thought, isn't it? We want to sort of be like God when it comes to the length of our lives a bit, just a bit. And in this reading, there's also the build-up here includes a build-up of those much more obvious description of demonic and, you know, from the abyss, that sort of content in what's happening here. So there's a revelation here of like, hey guys, it's not just us, it's not just people doing stuff to people, it's not just God judging. There is like a devilish involvement here and a demonic spirit's involvement. So it's starting to reveal that dimension of it, whether we like that or not. But I want to finish with one or two, just one interesting thought. I've mentioned to you before that the book of Revelation has limited evidence in it for the rapture, which is one of the main Christian teachings in the last 50 years especially. The doctrine, the theology that says, at the start of the book of Revelation, Christians get raptured up to heaven and the tribulation and the judgments are for everyone else left behind. Bad luck to them. And I've mentioned before that to say that or think that, of course, puts us in an interesting position with regard to our neighbours, doesn't it? Ha-ha, I won't be here, you will. I mean, it even leads us to think, who cares about climate change and who cares about world pollution, because we'll be gone. Really? So I've mentioned that before. But I want to point out to you an example in this chapter that really seems to specifically say that when all this horrible stuff is going on, that everyone will still be here. And it's in chapter 9, verse 4. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only to harm those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Okay, so if they need to be told to not harm the people who have the seal of God on their foreheads, isn't that a picture of a world where some have the seal of God on their foreheads and some don't? Is that logical? Okay. So guess what? Everyone's still here when this stuff is going on. in this vision anyway. Now, it doesn't prove one way or the other whether people have been raptured away first or not. You can, it's possible to argue it both ways. I don't want to get into this. It's not the emphasis of the book anyway. But let me take this a step further, because this is, as Christians, a real problem for us if we think wrongly here. So I said, let me put you in this scenario. You are a Christian. Good for you. Part of that being a Christian is that you're healed or you're delivered or you're made happy, whatever way. And maybe it's especially here that you have the seal of God on your forehead, so you don't suffer what other people do. But other people are suffering. So now I want you to think, how does that make you feel? I hope your answer is not happy. I hope your answer is not serves them right. Do you see what I mean? This is what the effect of this book should be on us. Not the world's going to hell, good riddance. But this is God's world. And we are God's people. By the way, the prayers of the saints, they don't translate it that way anymore. Today's NIV says the prayers of God's people, because people think the word saints, that's like special Christians. No, it's just saints in the Bible just means faithful, God, just God's people. So this is how we are to be. And may I suggest to you, that is exactly the situation, day situation that you probably find yourself in. We are the people that you may have physical problems yourself, but in general, you possibly have less internal torment than many of the people around you because of the peace in your heart. It should never make me think, yay me. Well, yes, yay me, but it's more yay God. And so my response should always be to pray for people around me, to reach out to them, to be a true witness of who Christ is, so that they do have the chance to repent or to turn to God and experience that freedom themselves. That might seem like, oh, Paul, that's a really big ask. You know, like, are you saying that I really need to have like the weight of the world on my shoulders? You know, like, because that's almost what it feels like, doesn't it? When you put it that bluntly, like, if you imagine a scenario where all the Christians are like that, and all the ones without the seal of God in their foreheads are, you know, in torment. And the answer is actually, yes, that is what God wants us to be like. It's a bit of a, I thought this book was going to be nice and easy. But that is. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. This is Philippians chapter 2. That Jesus, being in heaven, being in the presence of God, thought, yay for me. And the world can just suffer. No. The mind of Jesus was this. Who didn't count equality with God as a thing to be held onto, but emptied himself and came to us, humbled himself like a servant, as we're meant to. I think of that song, you know, you were the word at the beginning. You didn't want heaven without us. That was the attitude of Jesus. So Jesus, you brought heaven down. And in a sense, that is how we are to be in the world. Happy, cheerful sermon. Hey. But do you see what I'm trying to shift our thinking from? I'm trying to shift us from an attitude where we, as Christians, become like the judge of the world as if we're God himself and think serves them right, or I'm not going to be around, they'll all be being killed off, not my problem, to actually the opposite of that. To thinking like Jesus thinks, which is, with all that compassion, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we receive your word this morning, and they're not comfortable words to read about suffering and torment. But we know we've ourselves experienced inner torment at times in our lives, and still do sometimes. And we know others for whom life is torture, and who are tormented by their own demons, by their illness, and unable to find peace. Father, I ask you to... We confess our sin, any hard-heartedness of our own, and any smugness or sense of privilege that makes us think that we don't depend completely on you. And it's the same for everyone else too. We choose to be your servants and to be compassionate in all we do and think, to care creatively for your creation, and to have consciences cleansed by you with respect to how we treat our world, your creation, environment, how we treat others. Father, give us grace especially in that forgiveness thing, that torture and torment of unforgiveness, to choose to your release and your freedom. Thank you in the middle of any darkness we're in, this daily dose of the evening news is probably enough, to just read and look at Jesus, who is your wonderful light. Not a soft guy, but a very kind and compassionate guy. We thank you that he is our Lord and you are our Father.